All right, so let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to the book of Romans. We've been away from this for a few weeks. Chris was able to come and help me out on Wednesday night and work through some of the Beatitudes. But now we go back to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 2. A fitting book to be in, especially in the upcoming month of October, which will be, again, the month of the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, and a book that truly transformed the theology and the thinking and the belief of Martin Luther, but also has been used for many, many years to transform and to change the lives of people because they see in it the true message of the gospel. In fact, if we remember what it says in Romans 1:16, where the Apostle Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message of the Christ that died on the cross for our sins that gives us salvation. Now, Romans chapter 2 is a very important passage because it addresses the judgment of the righteous man. Remember, we've already said that Romans 1 through 3 really is a declaration of the condemnation of mankind. It is a universal statement of the sinfulness of humanity. It is summed up in Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But that is declared in many different ways in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because chapter 1 deals more with what we could call the unbelieving Gentile. You could even categorize it as a pagan, someone who is not religious at all, someone who has had some type of maybe acquaintance with God through the revelation of creation, but has denied that, walked away from that, and has given themselves over to sin and the worshiping of idols, all types of religion. We even noted in Romans chapter 1 that the farthest away from God you can get is religion. Kind of hard to imagine it like that, but that's exactly what happens in Romans 1. Men leave the true God and walk into all types of idolatry, worshiping all types of false gods, and eventually, as indicated in Romans 1, worshiping themselves, giving themselves over to what they want and the desires of their flesh, the sinful desires of their flesh. And Paul's statement basically in Romans 1 is that all will be judged. All will be judged for their depravity, their ungodliness. He even summarizes it in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is constantly being revealed." There's a present tense verb there, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." But chapter 2, he turns the corner. He turns away from the Gentile, pagan, non-religious person who's given themselves over to all types of lewd behavior and sinful activity to the righteous man. Or we could call him the religious man. The one who believes he's okay because he's lived a decent life. He's kept the commandments. He's gone to church. He's involved himself in religious activities. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that just as much as a pagan, godless unbeliever who has given himself over to sin will be judged, so will the righteous religious person who doesn't truly know Christ. And there are millions of people in the world today that do not truly know Christ, but are involved in religion. And they're involved in it in a great degree and believe they're okay with God because they live a good life. And I've told you before, and you all know this, that one of the most common responses you get, especially in our North American continent, is this: whenever you share Christ with someone, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never done this," or "I've never done that," or "I've kept the commandments to the best of my ability," or "I've gone to church, I was baptized." You hear that constantly in the Bible Belt. But that has nothing to do with your right relationship with God. You can have all of that. You can be deeply involved in all of that and miss God altogether. And that is the message of Romans 2. And you remember what Paul does here in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. He talks about some of the principles or some of the means by which God will judge the righteous religious man. And he begins by stating in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's going to use knowledge that men will be accountable for their knowledge. In verse 1, he talks about that you are able to judge and determine the righteousness of someone else. Therefore, that means you know the Word of God or the laws of God well enough, or a standard well enough of right and wrong to determine what is good or bad in someone else's behavior. Therefore, you're going to be judged based upon your knowledge of right and wrong. Then he also stated in verse 2 and following that you would be judged based upon truth. God doesn't have to judge based upon just external observance. He knows the truth. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you believe, and he knows why you do what you do. So he's going to judge based upon truth. And third, we've noted already that he's going to judge based upon true guilt. And the guilt is really wrapped up in verse 4 and following, where it says that those who continue in their sin, even as a righteous person in rebellion against God, despise the goodness of God. You despise the goodness of God. You believe that you're okay with God, that you would never be judged, therefore you despise the goodness of God, not knowing that God is long-suffering with you, and he's giving you time, as indicated in verse 4 and following, to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. The last thing we looked at, actually the last two things we looked at, were that God was going to judge based upon deeds. Based upon deeds. When you read verse 6 and following, you get the idea that salvation is based upon works. If you were to read that by itself apart from the rest of Scripture, you would conclude that you're saved by what you do, or you end up in hell based upon what you do or you don't do. And we note that that is a theme that you even find in many parts of Scripture. Let me just refer to one other one. If you want to turn to it, you can. Look at John 5. I even referenced this Sunday, I believe. But it's another clear indicator that this is a theme you find in Scripture. In John 5 and verse 28, listen to these words. Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good," it says in verse 29, "to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Again, if you were to take that verse and even Romans 2 and read it and just isolate it from the rest of Scripture, you would conclude that the way to heaven is what? Good works. Or the way to hell is bad works or evil. But that's not what Paul is saying. He goes on very clearly in Romans and tells us that salvation is not based upon works. He reiterates that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that you're saved by grace, not by works. This is repeated throughout the rest of Scripture. So we note that what Paul is talking about here is not the entrance into salvation, because the context is not salvation in Romans 2. The context is the judgment of God. He's not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about how God will judge you in the end. Now, if you're at the judgment of God, at this point in Romans 2, you're dead. That's how you got there. So the salvation issue is not in question here. The salvation has either happened whenever you were alive, or it didn't happen. So now you're standing before the throne room of God, and God is able to determine, listen to this, the validity of your invisible faith by what you do. That's amazing. So it tells us that those who are genuine Christians do have a change in their life, don't they? And they do have a different set of desires and wants. It's not saying that we're all perfect, by no means. There's no indication in Scripture that that's the case at all. But it is clearly saying that those who are truly His, as indicated in verse 7, those who get eternal life seek glory, honor, and immortality. You are a heavenly-minded person. You seek the things which are godly. You seek the things which are upward. You seek those things which are of Christ, of God, of His Word. It's not indicating that you do it 24 hours a day, nonstop. It's just saying the bent of your life or the practice of your life is toward that direction. The opposite is true of the unbeliever, the one who is not truly Christian. He is one who does not seek those things. He does, according to what it says in verse 9, evil continually. That's a present tense verb. He does evil continually. You say, but I know a lot of people who aren't Christians and they're pretty good people. They do a lot of good deeds. But the Bible says even your righteousness that you believe you do, apart from it being motivated by the right standard of Christ and God, is unrighteousness. Because it's done by the wrong motive and the wrong reason. So the point is very clear. God can determine and judge your Christianity or the lack thereof based upon your conduct. And he will judge you on that. And you will receive judgment based upon that. We noted the conclusion of that also in verse 11 that it says, there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, where you were raised. It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian hospital with Christian doctor with Christian tools. It doesn't matter. None of that has anything to do with it, whether God's going to receive you into heaven. There is no partiality with God. The word here that is translated no partiality is one Greek word, and it actually is made up of two Greek words in its root form, and it means to receive face. To receive face. And the idea is that God doesn't look at your face and say, oh, it's you. Of course, I would love to have you be part of my kingdom. It isn't like that at all. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, I developed that last time and showed you that that's one of the themes you find in Scripture also, starting off as early as Romans 1:16, where Paul says this, that this is not something that you get based upon your heritage, your lineage, your birthright, or if you're raised in a Christian home or a Jewish home or you're born in the nation of Israel or whatever. And we're going to see that later on when we get into the latter portion of Romans 2, where the Jews rest, they find their security in the reality that they're part of Israel. And he's going to tell them very clearly that that has nothing to do with your security as a saved person. But then we pick up now with this latter portion of the passage in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, and it introduces to us some very interesting thoughts of how God will judge. He will not only judge based upon knowledge and truth and guilt and deeds, and he's not going to judge based upon partiality, but we could use the word for our own understanding, he will judge fairly. All right? He will judge fairly. Because so often, I mean, sometimes whenever you read the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you get this picture that God is this judicial God who's up in heaven on the great white throne, and he's just waiting, eager to pour out fire on everybody and just burn everybody up. But that's not it. There's no doubt clearly in Scripture that that's part of God's character. He is a God who is righteous and holy, and he will judge. That's definitely declared in Scripture. But what often is missed in Scripture is that even for those that are judged, they will all be judged fairly, or we could say justly. I know that we use the word just and we immediately think, well, I'm a sinner and I'm justly condemned to hell and I go to hell and that's the way it is, because that's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is what? Death. And whenever you don't receive Christ, you get the second death and you end up in eternal hell. And we kind of end it with that. But the Bible actually paints a little bit different picture on this. Even as we've noted before, whenever you are a Christian, you are judged. Whenever you stand before the Lord as a believer, you are judged. And that what that means is this: you are there and you receive a reward for the service that you did for Christ, how you served him, the motivation you had, the attitude you had. All those things play into how you are rewarded in heaven. And I don't know how that eventually works out. I would love to know how it works out, but we won't know till we finally get there. I know that many of us think, well, heaven is heaven, right? Whether you're down at the farthest end of heaven or whether you're right at the throne of God, it's heaven. But there is a different degree of reward in heaven. But there's clearly taught in Scripture also a different degree of reward, or not reward, but judgment in hell. And this is where Paul talks about that there are those out there, listen to this, who have never heard the gospel, who have never seen a Bible, who have never heard or even had repeated to them the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that millions of people have never heard this? If you can just think back to the Old Testament, whenever Israel was chosen by God to be his people and he was bringing them out of Egypt and making them his people and establishing his covenant with them and eventually giving them the Mosaic Law on the Mount Sinai. I mean, there was not a bookstore to go down the road and get a book on the Bible. There were hundreds of thousands of millions of people who never heard the Bible ever discussed. They never read the Ten Commandments. So you can think of throughout the millennia of how many people have never heard the gospel, never heard the law, never had an opportunity to read what we have before our eyes. And many would ask, well, how's God going to judge them? Is he going to be as harsh with them as he is with someone who's heard the word and heard the Bible and read the Bible like we are in our age? And by the way, I just want you to know every time you come to church, you're that much more accountable. The more truth you hear, the more accountable you are. You say, well, I just ain't going to come then. Well, you're accountable for that too. There's no way out. You just got to accept the way it is. Best thing to do is what you hear, apply what you hear, love it, learn it, and believe it, and obey it. Right? And then you'll be fine with it. But listen to what the Word says in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. How about that? Note first of all in verse 12, the first part of the verse, as many of has sinned without the law. The word without law is anomos. It just simply means no law. They sinned without the law. Now in Paul's mind here, the word law here, he's not talking about general civil law or governmental law. He's talking about specifically the law of God. We could think of it, if we want to crystallize it and just kind of sum it up, we could think of the Ten Commandments, all right? The moral law of God, the requirements that God places on man, that God has given to show us, as Galatians says, that we are sinners. It says in verse 12 that as many as have sinned without the law. I want you to note in verse 12, it does not say that they didn't sin. It makes it clear that they sinned even without the law. So something's going on here, right? They have been declared a sinner without the law. But also note in verse 12, it says that these same ones who have sinned without the law, having never read it, never heard it, never seen it, they will also what? Perish without the law. But then he says in verse 12, as many have sinned in the law, that is knowing the law, having the law, understanding the law, will be judged by the law. In this verse, what you have is a clear declaration of how God will judge fairly based upon the light that you have. And not everybody has the same level of light. Not everyone has the same understanding of truth. Not everyone is exposed to the same amount of information. We happen to be in our age, my goodness, I mean, we're exposed to it constantly. I mean, you have the ability to have the Word of God before you almost 24 hours a day. And so you have so much resource and you are exposed to it. The Jews, who sinned, according to this text, in the law, because they, as we will note later on, had the law of God, they boasted in the law of God, and they sinned, they're going to be judged more harshly because they had the information. Now, I want you to note, as I say this, it's not denying that all are going to be judged. Because as you'll note in verse 12, it says that even those without the law, they will perish. They will perish. We're not denying the final, ultimate perishing of lost people without Christ. We're actually stressing the need for that, but what we are emphasizing is that God will even judge those who have not had the law fairly as if they did not have the law. He's not going to be as, if you could say it like this, and again, this is hard for us to put our minds around because whenever you think of hell, as we thought about heaven, I mean, to me, hell is hell, right? I mean, if you're in the flames of the lake of fire, it's bad. But at the same time, the Bible makes it clear that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And do not get the idea that in hell, maybe there's a couple of places that are kind of off the shoreline of the lake of fire where the people are partying. There's nothing like that going on in hell. All right, it is punishment. It is separation from God for all eternity. It is hard to comprehend, but I can tell you this, the Scripture is very clear about this, that there will be those who are punished, and they will not be punished as severely as the ones who had the truth. who had the truth. Let me show you a couple of examples. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Hold your place there in Romans because we're coming back, but Matthew chapter 11. Now, you know that whenever Jesus Christ was here on earth, whenever he was preaching and teaching, it was really the height of all revelation. There was no more revelation you could get about God than when Jesus was here. Because he was physically in front of them. And he was physically able to communicate with them and to tell them the truth. And not only that, he did miracles and signs and wonders that were tremendously profound. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, listen to what it says. Then Jesus said, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. By the way, this goes well with what we're studying in the Gospel of John because this is what he's talking about. When he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and then he moved over to the other side of Capernaum in that area along that whole top of the shore of Galilee, in that area he did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And people were witness to these miracles. And these weren't Benny Hinn miracles. These were powerful displays of the supernatural power of God. Unexplainable other than recognizing the God. And by the way, the Pharisees, whenever they brought accusations against Christ, they never said, well, you know, you're doing some fake miracles over here. We think you're not really doing the right stuff here. They never questioned any of his miracles, even the resurrection of the dead. I mean, they had Lazarus to go talk to. So there was no question about that, but he did miracle after miracle. But in verse 20 it says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, listen to these words, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, he says they would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's very clear. There is going to be an equity, a fairness in God's judgment because Sodom did not have the same amount of revelation that God gave through Christ at the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum. And God's going to judge based upon whether you have that light, whether you had opportunity even to hear and respond to the gospel. It does not negate your judgment, it just enables you to understand that God is still going to be fair. He is a fair God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He will always judge rightly. We're the same in our own culture, aren't we? I mean, we don't put people on the death row for walking across the street in a jaywalk, right? Aren't you thankful? Otherwise, I'd already be in jail because I jaywalked up in Washington, I think, somewhere. You know, the point I'm trying to make is even in our own judicial system, we have levels of punishment based upon the crime. And whenever a crime that is rightly to deserve a harsh punishment and it doesn't receive that harsh punishment, we are the first to say, there's an injustice here. This is not right. And whenever someone is punished severely for something that is not bad, we are very much as much to say, that is not right, right? So it built into our own psyche, if you will, our own conscience, is the understanding that there is a right and a wrong kind of judgment, and God's going to judge fairly. I mean, after all, if a sinful human being who does not fully understand nor appreciate the holiness of God can rightly judge and rightly ascertain what is right and wrong and give out punishment due to those crimes or those acts of disobedience, if sinful man can do that, fallen man can do that, how much more can a holy, righteous God who cannot sin be able to do that? Right? It does not lessen the severity of the judgment, but it does make it clear that God will judge fairly and righteously whenever he does judge. So going back to Romans and chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law," and he'll build on that in a few moments how that actually happens, "they will also perish without the law." God's going to judge them as if they did not have the law. "And then as many as have sinned in the law," they will be judged by the law. Now, this is important also for us to note, because we are Bible-believing Christians. And we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we learn the Word of God. So the things we learn, the things we understand, the things that we listen to, we are accountable for. We're accountable for. We're going to be judged by those things, evaluated by those things. And people who are lost and without Christ, think about the hundreds of thousands of people who have come to churches, listened to the Word of God preached, maybe heard it on the radio or TV or whatever, or read books even. They're going to be evaluated and judged based upon that. So someone who has heard the Word, listened to it, maybe even memorized it, and walked away from it, or counted it as not something to be considered important, whenever they die without Christ, they're going to be judged that much more severely. In other words, another way of saying it is this: it would be better for you to have not known the Bible and to end up in the judgment of God than to know the Bible and reject it. Because if you know the Bible and you reject it, you've heard the Bible and you walk away from it, you're going to have a lot more severe judgment whenever you stand before God. You have been exposed to more truth. You have been given more light. Listen to what it says in verse 13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." It's interesting that this comes up, because even this past Sunday we were talking about how people listen but don't listen, you know, to the Word of God. They hear but they don't hear. Well, in this text, it actually is more emphatic. There's a common word used in the New Testament that is translated here, akouo. We get our word acoustics from it, all right? It means to hear. And it's just a general word used many, many times in Scripture. But it does sometimes carry the idea of hearing with the understanding to obey, all right? Not always, but many times it does. Context determines that. But here in this verse, in verse 13, he does not use the word for hearers, the word akouo. The other word that he chooses to use is the word akrosis, which actually has the idea of a professional listener. He's the kind of guy that shows up in the college, in the university, and he's just there to listen. All right? He just listens. And I can't tell you how many times I've noted that people come to church and all they do is listen. They just listen. They really have no real reason to listen to change their life or whatever, but they listen. They're like professional hearers. That's what the Pharisees were like. They would gather around their synagogues and they would listen to the law being read. They would hear it, but then they wouldn't practice it. And Jesus confronts them over and over again about that. So what Paul reminds them of is this. He says, "For it's not the professional hearer, the guy who comes and just listens to the Bible being read or taught, that are just in the sight of God. It is the one who does it." The one who does it. And again, he's getting back at the real issue. This is that true heart transformation and true gospel transformation, a genuine Christian, is not someone who just hears the word. He's one who does the word. He obeys the word. He wants to follow the word. And Paul's note again is that it's not just the guy who comes and listens. It's the person who hears it and wants to obey it and follow it. Verse 13 says that very clearly. Now notice again what he says in verse 14. He says, "For when the Gentiles," and again, remember, he's been, for chapter 1, he talked about the Gentiles that were the pagan, unbelieving, ungodly, and pursuing all types of idolatry and so forth. But now he's contrasting the Jewish person who is a religious person, who's committed to his religion, who has all the exposure to the law of God, right? And then you've got this pagan over here who worships some golden calf or maybe a block of wood. He's never had a copy of the Torah. He's never read the Ten Commandments. He doesn't know anything about it. So the question would be raised, how does God judge the Gentile and how does he judge the Jew? Does he judge both of them the same, or does he judge them fairly based upon their revelation that God's given them? So now he introduces again in verse 14 the Gentile. "For when the Gentiles," listen to this, "who do not have the law," They don't have it. That's characteristic of the Gentile. They did not have it. The Jews did. The Israelites did. That's another little footnote we can drop in. Aren't you thankful you were born when you were born? I mean, many of us have multiple copies of Bibles, right? You have the whole Bible on your phone now. It's crazy. I mean, just how much information we have available with the Word of God. But think back if you lived in a time like the Gentiles did, that, like Paul refers to, the Gentiles who do not have the law. They don't have the Ten Commandments. They couldn't even get upset if someone knocked the Ten Commandments down at the courtroom. They didn't have it. Right? They had none of that. They lived by their own pagan examples and what they had in their own society. But what is interesting, as Paul points out in this text, it's interesting that even though they did not have the Ten Commandments written in stone, they still had something inside of them telling them what to do. As he notes here in verse 14, for by nature, now remember, this is a sinner. This is the fallen human being. For when the Gentiles, who've never had religious influence from a Judeo-Christian background, who don't have the law, by nature do the things in the law. They do it. Well, why do they do it? I mean, you can have the most godless, paganistic, immoral person out there, and then all of a sudden, when some injustice is done, they raise their voice and say, that's not right. How can they do that? Where does that come from? And that's one thing that's kind of strange about the atheist. The atheist never can be consistent with his own mentality. Because if he's truly an atheist, then there is no right and wrong. Where does that come from? Who made that up? Who came up with that? Right? Who started that? And why do they have the authority to tell me what is right and wrong? Right? That should be the logical conclusion of any atheist, because he denies God. But we all know, and if we're truthful with ourselves, we all know that we have inside of us what God gave to us, a law that is written in your heart. You know what is right and wrong. Even from the very beginning, you know that it's wrong to steal. Now, you may not know that it's that bad. It will get much more intense as you read the Word of God and you learn the laws of God. I can remember early on as a fifth grader, maybe I was even younger than that, I was in elementary school, and I had a friend of mine who had a little coin. I don't even know why it fascinated me at that time, but it was a coin that he had, and I thought, I want that. And so I stole it. I stole the coin. Angela, it's okay. All right. It was a long time ago. But anyway, I stole the coin, and I remember coming home, and the first time my mom and my dad asked me, well, where'd you get that from? Of course, I lied. You didn't know your preacher was a lying thief, did you? But nevertheless, you know, even then, I can remember even then, as a fifth grader, something in me was saying, that ain't right. I should not have done that. And it was just kind of tearing me up on the inside. Now, the sad reality is I never dealt with it. You know, I never actually confessed up, and until now I'm confessing. All right? Never dealt with it. You know, it was one of those things. But the point was, even as an early child, I knew that there was a right and wrong. Now, I did have parents who taught me right and wrong. I do know that. But even inherently in some of the worst of societies, where we've had missionaries go into places where there was never any indication of the law of God ever being given. And even those societies of tribal people that were as far back into the dark ages as you could get, they had a system of justice. And if you did certain things that were wrong, you were punished as a result of it. That comes from God innately putting the law of God in your heart. He doesn't leave you without a law. He gives you a law in your heart. So it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, in other words, they have a value system, they have justice, they have a declaration of honesty. Not all the time, but they're still there. We all know it is. There's compassion, there's goodness. I mean, sadly to say, I've known some unbelievers that were better than Christians. I have. And so you've got this clearly in the heart of man, even as the Gentile indicated here in verse 14. He says, although they not having a law are a law to themselves. Now what Paul is saying is this. Even though they may not have the law of God written down on a tablet of stone or have a Bible in front of them, they are still accountable to God because God has given them a law in their heart. They inherently know that there's a right and there's a wrong. Now, as a man or a woman grows up, how they handle responses to that law that is in their heart will determine how much it affects them in their life. In other words, if you say, you know what, it's not a problem to steal, and you just keep stealing, keep stealing, keep stealing, keep stealing, your conscience will be affected to the point that it won't bother you that much anymore to do that. It will become normal for you to do such a thing and part of your nature that way. But initially, God puts it in your heart. You know what is right and what is wrong, and God says you will be judged based upon that law. Even though in verse 12 it says, for as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Yes, there will be fairness in God's judgment. There will be equity in the way He judges. He will always do what is right, but you are not off the hook. You're not. You will still stand before God and you will give an account, and you will not be able to say, God, you know what? I never had an opportunity to hear the Bible. Or I never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Or, I never had an opportunity to read the Ten Commandments. No, God says you have a law written in your heart. And you respond to that. And it seems like, as far as the theme of Scripture, the bent of Scripture is that the way people respond to the light God initially gives them, it seems God gives them more light. As you respond to the light God gives. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 of chapter 2. Referring again to the Gentiles who show the work of God or the work of the law written in their hearts. It's written there. And the hearts, by the way, is not the little organ in the middle of your chest beating right now, right? The biblical heart is the mind. As a man thinks in his what? His heart, so is he. So the point of the heart is the person you really are. You can have a heart transplant and still be yourself. I dare you to try a brain transplant and see what happens. You're not going to be the same person if you ever get that successfully done, right? I know some of you wish you had a brain transplant, right? But anyway, the point is in this text, it says you are this law is written in your heart. It's in your mind. Where is it? It says this in verse 15. It's in your conscience. Your conscience. Co-science, co-knowledge. It's your partner in knowledge and understanding of right and wrong. It's that little voice that comes up in your mind whenever you know you're doing something that isn't quite right. And it says, stop it. Right? Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. In the South, we say we had a feeling in our gut. But really, the idea more than anything is our conscience is speaking. Our conscience is speaking. And we need to always respond to our conscience. And by the way, I just want to drop a footnote here on this. It is important for you to understand that you respond to your conscience in a positive way. God gave you that. It is the way that God enables you to have a fence. And if you keep going past the fence, eventually that fence will be torn down and you'll walk through it very easily. The Bible uses the term searing the conscience. And you can sear your conscience to the point that it no longer affects you the way it used to. Whenever you take someone who's been burned severely and they lose the sensation in their skin or their extremities of their bodies, it's because they've been burned, they're seared. The same thing can happen to your conscience. The more you violate your conscience, the more you go against what God gave you in your heart and in your mind that is right and wrong, the more that you can eventually go deeper and deeper into sin. In fact, as far as it goes, we'll get into it many, many years from now in Romans chapter 14. Whenever we get there, it's talking about the conscience. It's talking about the liberty of the conscience. You know, Christians have liberty to do certain things, right? And in those days, it was about eating meat offered to idols. And Paul says, listen, this is nothing. This is just a pork chop. All right? Eat your pork chop, right? But to some of the Jews who came out of that, they couldn't handle that. I can't do that. That offends my conscience. I was raised with that. Well, As far as the Bible is concerned, there was nothing wrong. There was no commandment saying you could not eat meat offered to idols. It was just a piece of meat. But Paul knew that if you went against your conscience, it was not a good thing, and even believers were not to eat meat in front of other believers that were offended that way because it would offend their conscience. And you don't do that. You don't want to offend the conscience. The conscience is that great instrument that God has given to all of us to keep us from going into sin. It's a major and important thing. And the more you fill your conscience or your mind or your heart with the Word of the living God, the more sensitive your conscience becomes. We may use the word heart. My heart is sensitive about that, or I sense in my heart this. But the idea is that our conscience that God gives to us gives us that ability to guide ourselves. But it needs to be guided by the Word of God. And that's how God does it. So he says that they show the work of God written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness between themselves. Listen to this, their thoughts accusing them or excusing them. He's just identifying the reality of the conscience. It is so clear that even the Gentiles have a conscience because they'll do something and their conscience will accuse them. Or they'll do something else and their conscience will say, it's okay, that's all right, right? And so we note that the Bible tells us here that each one is going to be judged, no matter whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, no matter what kind of revelation you have, God will judge fairly, he will judge justly, but just because he's going to judge and he's going to be more tolerable for those who don't have the same amount of information, you're not off the hook. You have the law of God, and you will be accountable for that. Verse 16 says, and I'll close with this tonight, in that day, or the day when God will judge the secrets of men. And that really summarizes the whole principles of God's judgment here. He judges by knowledge, he judges by truth, he judges through by guilt, by deeds, no partiality, he judges fairly, but he also judges omnisciently. He knows everything about us. There's no secret that can be held back from him, no act or motivation or thought that can be held back. He knows perfectly men's hearts. No matter what you do, what you say, he knows exactly, and he will judge fairly because of that and justly because of that. Verse 16, in the day, which is the day he refers to earlier as the day of judgment, right? He said that in chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. That day of judgment, whenever you stand before God, he says that day he will judge the secrets of men by who? Who's going to do that judgment? Jesus Christ. According to his what? Gospel. That's the line right there. That's the plumb line. The plumb line is the gospel. Because listen, whenever you stand before Christ, it will be this. Did you believe the gospel? Did you believe what Jesus did on the cross for you? If you believe that he died for you and you gave your life to him to follow him as Savior and Lord, you go over here. If you did not believe the gospel, you go over here. He separates the sheep from the goats. That's what it says. Well, let's pray together tonight, okay?